Good morning, everyone. I'm not quite sure if I had the honor of greeting you in person with a handshake or with a hug, but kind of like to see the church full with brothers and sisters in Christ who want to hear what God's Word has to say. And we are going to be continuing on in the book of Ephesians. We are carrying on through this great passage that Paul has written for us as we are working our way through chapter 2. That if we remember what chapter 2 is all about, it's about how we all started off as dead in our trespasses and in our sins, how we formerly conducted ourselves, but because of God's great love and His mercy that is extended towards us, He gave us the grace and made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, that it was by God's grace that He saved us, that He made us holy and blameless, and how He wants to express His love towards us is that He wants to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us. That we need to keep in mind that as we are God's workmanship created in Christ for good works, that God has everything set in place for us. And as we are looking towards our next passage in Ephesians 2 from verses 11 through 22 is one continuing thought, and there are 12 verses here for us, and I cannot justifiably go through 12 verses without skipping over some important information, and so we will be breaking up verses 11 through 22 into three sermons, but I want us to focus in on verses 11, 12, and 13 as we read this next portion of Scripture, because as Paul has just finished addressing the individual believer, now he is talking about the unity of the church, where we see from verses 1 through 11, it was, or 1 through 10, where it was those who are united to Christ in perfect love and perfect unity. Now it's going to be addressing those who are all called according to God's great grace, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, that there is unity in that as well, and how Christ has accomplished that. And so before maybe we read our passage, we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning, that it would be edifying unto us and that it would give Him all the glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this time that You have given us, knowing that this is a work that You have prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them, and that how You have thought of our sanctification is truly marvelous for us as we get to dwell on the providence that You have bestowed upon us, and to know that all things are flowing out of Your great love, that You continually extend us mercy and grace. We ask that You would continue that for us this morning, that the words that I have prepared here would be first and foremost right in Your eyes as one who is accurately handling them, and then secondly, as they are accurately handled, that they would be edifying to Your people so that they would know how You have planned all things and how You're working out all things through the power which You have given Your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our righteousness and our hope, and may we ever look to Him as we pilgrim through this world, recognizing that this is not our home, but that as we are co-heirs with Christ, there is promises of an eternal inheritance for us that would be dwelt in perfect love and perfect unity. And so for the meantime, we have Your Holy Spirit living inside of us as a seal of that promise. And so we ask that You would convict us of Your truth, that if we have sinned in our actions in some way that do not line up with Your word, that You would grant us repentance in that as well, so that we can become more like You, that we can be holy as You are holy, and that we can not bring reproach on the name of Christ, on your name, as we go out and share the good news of salvation to those who need it. And so we ask that you would gift us with a greater knowledge of you this morning, and that in like manner, as a greater knowledge instills a greater responsibility, that we would worship you more rightly than we did before we have heard this message. And so to your name we give you praise. Amen. So I'll start in verse 11, and we'll read all the way to verse 22, and then we'll focus in on what the Lord has prepared this morning. And in verse 11 it reads, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself to put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And so I'm hoping that as we read this passage, we can see for ourselves that Paul is now addressing fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who have put their faith in Christ, as now they are all coming together under one body as Christ is the head. And keep in mind that the whole theme of the book of Ephesians is unity with God, unity with Christ, unity with the Holy Spirit, just as the Godhead is in perfect unity amongst themselves. So we who are God's children will be found in perfect unity, in perfect love. But there are a few situations that need to be overcome. And as we look at verses 11 through 13, we can see right away in verse 11 that there are two groups of people here that Paul mentions. We have the circumcised and we have the uncircumcised. That as we read our Bibles for ourselves, that this is a common dichotomy that has been portrayed throughout all Scripture. And as we look from the Old Testament into the New Testament, we can see that as God had given commands to Israel to abstain from the other nations, from the pagan nations, in order to not be defiled, that they were given a task to go out and proclaim the goodness of God, his loving kindness, as a kingdom of priests. But yet as we read our Bibles for ourselves, we know that this was not the case. That instead of sharing God with the rest of the world, Israel wanted to hoard him up for themselves. And as we will be looking at this, we will see it clear from the few passages of Scripture that I have grabbed to help explain this. And so we're going to be looking at 3 points here that Paul is going to be sharing with us in verses 11 through 13. That there is a societal or a horizontal separation between man, and that there is a spiritual or a vertical separation between God. And finally, our third point, and how they are all reconciled in Christ. And so each verse will have one of these points. And we are going to be looking at our first point, where there is this societal separation or this horizontal separation between man. Where we see in verse 11 that, "Therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." That as we look through this whole passage from verse 11 through 22, there is one command that Paul gives us. And we see it, it's in the second word in verse 11, where we are to remember. It is a command. We are to remember where we came from, where we originated from. And no doubt Paul is pointing back to chapter 2, verse 1, where we were dead in our transgressions and our sins, that this was a universal scope of everybody before they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so whether you were Gentile or whether you were Jew, Paul is telling us that we need to be mindful of this. We are to remember this. And so as we look at these two groups, as we look in verse 11, that the uncircumcision in its definition just means those with the foreskin. And as we look at the circumcision, it is those that have the foreskin removed. And so it is a physical difference. It is a difference between God's people, Israel, and the rest of the nations. Whereas we would see that Scripture has always kind of portrayed two groups of people, that there were God's people, the Jews, and then there were the Gentiles, where Gentiles in Greek just simply means nations, the rest of the people. But yet, as we keep in mind here that we see these two people groups, that it originally started with God's words to his people, and I guess what's most likely to be explained would be found in Leviticus chapter 18. And so maybe I'd ask that you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18 as we'll kind of look at the theme of chapter 18 by looking quickly at the first five verses and then looking lastly at the last seven. And in the first five verses, it says, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You should not do according to what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do according to what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to do my judgments and to keep my statutes, to walk in them, and I am Yahweh your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. And so we can see right away that God is telling Israel that you are not to be like the rest of the nations, that you are to keep yourself separate from them. You are not to go back to your old lifestyle, which was found in Egypt, and you are not to live according to the land and rites and rituals of the Canaanites, because you are going in there to dispossess them. But yet as we look at 24 through 30, we'll see this word defile come up several times. And as we would peruse through chapter 18 for ourselves, as there are a bunch of regulations here of how we are to keep ourselves morally pure, verse 24 says, so do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. And so the land has become defiled. And I have brought its punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants. But as for you, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the sojourner who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not vomit you out, should you defile it, as it has vomited out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not do any of these abominable statutes which have been done before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am Yahweh your God. And so we know that Israel heard lots of those commands, and that their primary concern was to not be defiled. We can see this best in the book of Acts, where we see among the religious elite that they were teaching the Gentiles, which we found in Acts 15, that unless you are circumcised, unless you become like one of us physically, you cannot be saved. What we also see in Acts 21, that when Paul brought some Greeks into the temple, that they right away seen that Paul has defiled the temple, and there was an uproar, and they arrested Paul, and they seek to kill Paul. But luckily for Paul, a centurion guard was there to protect him and to give him amnesty as he was to be tried rightly and justly. But not only among the religious elite, we've seen it also within the high priests, where in John 18, verse 28, that they, when they led Jesus to Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, they did not want themselves to enter into the praetorium, into Gentile territory, so that they would not be defiled, but that they could still partake of the Passover. That to go into Gentile territory, they would be considered unclean, and as they would have to purify themselves, it would take a number of days, and of course, they didn't want to miss the Passover, and so they refused to defile themselves outwardly, right? They're taking Leviticus 18 very subjectively in that they are not to leave their boundaries. They are not to leave their physical boundaries. But yeah, we even see it on the flip side in seven verses later in John 18, where Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew?" And he says this with disdain. He's talking to Jesus and he says that your own nation and chief priest delivered you to me. And what did you do? Right? And so as he is interrogating Jesus and Jesus is asking him, well, I have come from my Father and my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate is saying, well, I'm not concerned with anything of the Jews. Do I look like a Jew? He's basically telling Christ. But yet it doesn't even stop at Pilate. It gets transferred into his apostles. We see in Peter, particularly in Acts chapter 10, that when he gets these visions of eating all these animals that God has presented on this picnic tablecloth, that when he goes to the house of Cornelius, he right away affirms with the Gentile believers there that you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. But yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean, that there was this understanding within Scripture that the Jews would not enter into any pagan territory, whether it was Samaria or even into the Diaspora, which would be Gentile territory, that they would have these specific walking routes so that they would remain in their own lands and that they would not become defiled. That even when Peter goes back and reports this to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 11, that those of the circumcision were angry at Peter because he had defiled himself by going into Gentile territory. But also with Paul, he says in Galatians 1:13 that I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. There is this animosity, there is this hostility between those who have been circumcised and those who were left uncircumcised. That even when Peter turns back from the way and partakes of eating with Jews because of their fear of them, Paul rightly goes and rebukes Peter in front of his face in Galatians chapter 2. And he tells Peter that when you shrank back and separated yourself from the rest of the believers because you feared the Jews, you joined with the Jews in hypocrisy. And as a result of that, even Barnabas was carried away by that hypocrisy. And so Paul is rebuking Peter for showing this hypocrisy because there is no distinction between those who have professed Christ as Lord and Savior, as we see in verse 11. Because I don't know if your translations say it, but mine has the uncircumcision and the circumcision in quotations, because you can just see Paul show a disdain for this, where he's kind of going in quotations with his fingers and trying for himself to explain the two different party groups. And he recognizes that this is all foolishness. This is all folly. Because we see in Philippians chapter 3 that if anybody were to have confidence in the flesh, it would have been Paul. that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he was of the nation of Israel, that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that as to the law, he was a Pharisee, one who was perfectly righteous, and as to zeal, he persecuted the church, and as to righteousness, which was found in the law, he thought he was blameless. But whatever things were gained to Paul, those things he has counted as loss for the sake of Christ, to see where true righteousness came from, to see Christ's full glory on display on the road to Damascus. He quickly recognized that whatever he was trying to accumulate for himself according to man's merit, he says they were rubbish, they were garbage. And that his sole effort now was that he may gain Christ and be found in Christ through faith in Christ, which is a righteousness from God upon faith. And so we can just see it here in verse 11 here that Paul is showing a little bit of hostility or resentment towards these two people groups, because we see in the last half of verse 11, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And Paul has just finished saying that, well, what advantage is there to man when all his works are filthy rags? Whether he tries to keep the law or whether he says there is no law, that the law is not there to make one righteous. The law is there to point out sin and that you need a Savior. And so those who say that they are of the circumcision, they are blinded. There is a veil that is before their eyes because they do not see the righteousness of God which is found in his Son. And so he is just saying this outward appearance of being circumcised or uncircumcised is just merely performed by human hands. It is not a work of God. It was never meant to justify anybody. And of course, Paul, if you would read in the book of Romans in chapter 4, he goes to the life of Abraham, where Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And so he is the father of both nations. But yet, even as we see the error on the children of Israel, that throughout Scripture, we see that even God is using Gentiles for his glory when the nation of Israel is denying the godliness which is found in God and in his Messiah, and that they are fighting amongst themselves. Our first example would be in Genesis 38, when Judah has these three sons and Tamar is married to the first one, and the first son dies and the second son doesn't want to be a kinsman redeemer, and so God kills him as well. And then finally, Judah does not want to give his third son to Tamar, but what does Tamar do but perform the Levirate marriage on her behalf with Judah? And finally, when she's confronted of it, Judah has nothing to say, but she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son. Right, so we see here that even a Gentile understood the covenant promises that God had given Israel, and when Israel disobeyed them, well, there were still Gentiles, there were still those of the uncircumcision that were performing the works of God. Because there's a reminder in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, that God, through Moses, tells the Israelites that yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Later on in chapter 30, verse 6, it reads, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. There is a time when God will circumcise your heart, not a physical circumcision, but an inward circumcision, one that makes your heart sensitive to the decrees of God. But yet, even as we look throughout the Old Testament, as we are kind of carrying along through the books, we can see in the book of Judges, what is Israel doing when we get towards the end of the book of Judges? Well, they're having a civil war. The tribe of Benjamin is fighting against the rest of Israel, and the nation of Israel almost wipes out a whole tribe. And they do this because there was no king before them. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They've kind of forsaken the Levitical law, which is found in chapter 18 already, that they were not to act like the pagan nations around them. But what do they end up doing? They end up acting exactly like them. But yet in the very next book, in the book of Ruth, we are brought into a Gentile nation, a Gentile family, where Naomi's husband and sons have all passed away, but yet a Gentile in the name of Ruth tells Naomi that, "Do not press me to forsake you and turning back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God, and where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth was determined to go back with her mother-in-law. And as we look through the messianic lineage, that, well, God used Ruth to bring about the godly line, which is where Christ came from. Same thing with Tamar. God used both of these Gentile women in his redemptive purposes, as we kind of look through the generations when we look at Christ's lineage in Matthew and in Luke. And so we see that even with another example within the life of Jonah, and Jonah is always one that's kind of stuck out to me, that as a prophet of God, he refused to go to the Gentiles. Jonah is a very short book and it's only 4 chapters long, but as we get to see what Jonah is doing and running away from God, at the end of chapter 3 and in the beginning of chapter 4, we see why Jonah is doing all of this. It kind of gives us the summary statement as to the purposes within the book of Jonah. And as Jonah repents and gets spat out of the fish and goes to the city of Nineveh, he was to proclaim a message of repentance. And it wasn't even really a message of repentance or even a knowledge or an awareness of God's judgment, because all Jonah says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." That is all Jonah says to the nation of Nineveh, because he has such hatred for the Gentiles, because he recognizes that God is compassionate, that God is willing to save all those who turn towards him. We see this in the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 in the book of Jonah, that there was a great evil to Jonah and he became angry with God. And he says, "Was not this my word to myself? I kept reminding myself I didn't want to go to the pagan nations. I wanted to keep you for myself," is what Jonah is saying. "And so I went ahead and I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil." That Jonah did not want to share Yahweh with anybody else except for his chosen people. And so we see that whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, it is a work of human hands. And as we look at Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, Paul tells us that, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." So Paul is saying that all the Jews who were trying to achieve their own righteousness, their circumcision was as good as uncircumcision, because they were practicing the law to make themselves righteous rather than practicing the law to point to one who had all righteousness in him, which would be the Messiah. And so he continues, "So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. We can just see this pouring out in verse 11 in Ephesians 2. Paul is saying, circumcised or uncircumcised, it is of no value if you do not practice the law according to God's righteous requirements. But he's telling us that he who is a Jew is one who is inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul is addressing us in verse 11 that, remember you formerly, you are the Gentiles. The Ephesian church was primarily Gentiles. And that there is this hostility between the Gentiles and the Jews. He says, remember that. There's a separation there between you. There is no fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. But also in verse 12, also you are to remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That we are also to remember that there is this spiritual separation where we kind of almost look at point one as a general revelation where all man has to do is look at creation and they can see that there is a creator, that there is God, but yet it is insufficient for salvation. But yet as we look at God's word, God's special revelation, well, Paul is saying that you were also outside of God's spiritual revelation of himself towards his people. Right? And so this is kind of like a spiritual separation or a virtual separation. And so Paul is going to be sharing with us 5 points that are found in verse 12. Paul is saying that remember that you were Christless, that you were stateless, that you were friendless, that you were hopeless, and that you were godless. And so we'll look at these five as we walk through this then. The first one that Paul tells us that is to remember that you were at that time before God made you alive in Christ, that you were without Christ. You were Messiah-less. Christ is in Greek what Messiah is in Hebrew, and so they mean God's appointed one. You were without God's means of righteousness. That's essentially what he is telling the church in Ephesus. And as we look back in chapter 1 in Ephesians, we can see in verse 7 that there was no means of forgiveness from sins. As we look at verse 9, that you had no purpose. And in verse 10, you had no plan. In verse 11, you had no destiny. And then finally, as we get into chapter 2, verse 3, that you had no awareness of God's judgment. You were Christless. But not only were you Christless, that you were stateless. You were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. That you were not part of God's chosen people. That if you would look at Deuteronomy 33, 26 to 29, it says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, or the God of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread upon their high places. That you are not a people saved by God is what this essentially means. You are not part of God's chosen people. And as not part of God's chosen people, Psalms 147, 18 to 20 also further expand on this, where it says that he sends forth his word and it melts them. He causes the wind to blow and so the waters flow. Who declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel? He has not done so with any nation. So as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise Yah. You have not been taught God's statutes. You are part of those nations that do not know God. God has not revealed himself to you. You are stateless. Not only stateless, that you are friendless, that you are strangers of the covenants of promise. And as we look at this word covenants, it means that there's more than one covenant. And depending on the commentators, it can mean a series of things. But I'd like to keep it in mind that it's always focusing on God's covenantal promises to his people. And that it generally is summarized in the Abrahamic covenant. Even though it's been repeated through the Mosaic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, and finally culminated in the new covenant, right, that Genesis 12, 1 to 3 will kind of give us the general idea of what these covenants of promise are, right? And that we keep in mind what God promised Abraham, right? That I will give you a land, or I will show you a land to which you will go, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Of course, we know the expansion of all this, that it is found in Christ, that Christ is the one who is going to be king over this great nation, that when he comes back, he is going to establish this great nation. And all those who pay tribute or homage to the Son will live, and he will bless them. He will cause the rain to fall on them. But if they refuse to acknowledge him as the one who delivered them from their sin, well, then no rain would fall upon them. We can see this in the book of Zechariah. But even as we see here, as God's promises to Abraham, he says that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse the one who curses you, and in all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Right? That as God cut a covenant with his people, it was based on faithfulness and loyalty in love. That there was a relational aspect here that was established when God cut a covenant with his people. All we have to do is turn to Exodus 24, when the nation of Israel is on the mount, at the base of Mount Sinai, and God cuts a covenant with them if they are faithful to obey his statutes, right? He sprinkles them with blood, right? Of course, Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and says that there is this new sprinkling that's happened with the blood of Christ, and so it's fulfilled in Christ. But you are friendless. There was no covenant promises for you, is what Paul is saying. Not only were you friendless, is that you were hopeless or having no hope. Where Psalms 146 verses 5 through 10 tell us, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who does justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves righteousness. Yahweh keeps the sojourners. He helps up the orphan and the widow. He bends the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, from generation to generation, praise Yahweh. Right, that he keeps truth forever, that there is hope in God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that when he preached Jesus Christ among them, that it was not yes and no, but all things have become yes in Christ. For as many as the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through Christ is our amen to the glory of God through us. But not only that, in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope, which is grounded through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That this living hope is now guaranteed us an eternal inheritance, and it's there being reserved for us, and that as we walk on this earth by faith, we are protected by the power of God. There is a living hope there because Christ has gone on before us, and if God has performed one thing towards his beloved Son, those who are in the Son will also expect the like manner, the like actions to follow. And so those who are in Christ have this living hope. Yet even as Paul is before Festus in Acts 28 verse 20, he says, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. For now he's using the term the hope of Israel in reference to God. But Paul says, you were hopeless. If you were messiahless, if you were stateless, if you were friendless, you're obviously, you have no hope. A Greek philosopher, Diogenes, said, I rejoice in sport in my youth. Long enough will I lie beneath the earth, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone, and shall leave the sunlight which I love, good man that I am. Then I shall see nothing more. Rejoice, O my soul, in my youth. Diogenes had no hope. Those who have no hope put all their trust in this life because they think that they are just going to death and will be voiceless. But sadly, that is not the case, because those who have no hope, who do not have Christ, are awaiting a judgment, right? They are awaiting God's wrath. But sadly, this statement is the statement of many people today, right? This is their general philosophy. Well, I'm going to live for this world, and then when I die, I'll just cease to exist. But that is not the case. That is not according to God's word, who keeps truth forever. And finally, you are godless. This godless is atheos in Greek, and we get the term atheist from it. And it is not to say that they were without gods. The church in Ephesus, the Ephesians, right? One thing that we do know within the city of Ephesus is that there was the temple of Diana or Artemis, right? And so they had gods, small g gods, right? They had many gods. They had a pantheon of gods. But yet they were without the one true God. And these gods haven't ceased to exist. They've just kind of taken on new names, as Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men suppress the truth because they're going after their own small g gods rather than coming to the one true God. Because Paul says that which is known about God is evident within them, and God made it evident within them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they did not know God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their heart as it was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the images in the likeness of corruptible man, of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's not that man is without God. Man has many gods that take the place of the one true God. Even as we look within the narrative account of the city of Ephesus in Acts 19, that Paul was persuading and turned away a considerable crowd, saying that the things made with hands are not gods. Right? There was a great upheaval within the city of Ephesus as there was an uproar with with the tradespeople there, and that they were saying that, well, the temple of our great goddess Artemis is considered as worthless. Paul is saying that our small g god means absolutely nothing because they are made by human hands. That even our small g god, who is about to be brought down from her majesty, is what verses 26 and 27 tell us. And the world is not without gods, right? Paul is, as he's gone through the, as we read through the book of Acts, we see in another account within Acts 17, as he goes to Mars Hill, that there were so many gods that they actually made an inscription to an unknown god. And of course, Paul seizes the opportunity to take this tablet of the unknown god and to explain to the people there, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim this to you. Right? That there is a God who made the world and all things in it, and since he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. But Paul is saying, you are without the one true God, as we go back into Ephesians 2, verse 12. And so you do not have the written word of God splayed out in front of you, is basically what Paul is telling the church in Ephesians. You need to remember that, that as you were not part of God's covenant people, you did not receive his special revelation. You did not get to hear of who God was or how he operates, right? That you were Christless, that you were stateless, that you were friendless, that you were hopeless, and that you were godless. But then we get to our third point in verse 13, where we see the very important word, but. As we look back up in chapter 2 to verse 3, where we used to formerly conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of our mind and of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, intervened in our miserable state. Where we see it here in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, again, God through Christ is intervening into the situation, into these two separations that are apparent as what we've looked at. And so our third point is that we are reconciled in Christ. And it reads, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Peter went to Cornelius's house, Peter told Cornelius that I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. That you who were the Gentiles, who were of the uncircumcision, were those who were far off from God. But now you have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. Same thing happens in Acts 2 when Peter preaches his Pentecostal sermon. And when the men heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's not just for God's chosen people, but it is for all those who are far off, who hear the words of God and do righteousness. But even as Paul would go on his missionary journeys, and as he would stop in every city, he would first stop in at the tabernacle, or at the at the synagogues, and he would preach Christ to them from the scriptures. And when they refused to listen to Paul and begin contradicting the things spoken by Paul, that in Acts 13:46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us to have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. That the Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament scriptures in front of them, that it was nonsense to them, as Paul was explaining to the Jews from the scriptures that the Messiah had come. But yet we do know that as Paul proclaimed the gospel, as he proclaimed that everyone needs to turn from their sins because they are under the judgment of God, that Paul's words alone were sufficient for the Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ as the one promised of God to provide salvation against themselves for the sins that they have committed. But now those who were formerly far off have been brought near. This word "have been brought near" is, it's in the aorist and it's in the passive tense. And so it is a completed action that has been done by God. And it's not an understanding of carrying something and bringing it closer to another object. That it has the understanding of becoming something different or being made different. We see later on in verse 15 that in the latter half of verse 15, he says he might create the two into one new man, that this is very similar in its understanding, that we have now been brought near. We have been made near to God. We have become near to God by the blood of Christ. And as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where those who have placed their trust in this cornerstone, Paul says, well, now you are a chosen family. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. You are the people of God. You have received mercy. You are no longer far off. You are no longer at enmity with the people of God. You are the people of God, is what Paul is telling us here in verse 13. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised or if you're circumcised. It is of no value what happens in the flesh, but what happens on the heart. The Apostle John picks up on this in his first epistle in chapter 5, where it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. For everything that has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming that has overcome the world, our faith." Paul is saying, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were formerly were far off have become near, or have been born of God by the blood of Christ. And as we look at this last phrase, by the blood of Christ, in chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of God's grace. That Paul is ultimately saying that the reason why there is a societal separation and a vertical separation is because of sin. But by the blood of Christ, your sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been atoned for. You have been reconciled back to God. where we see in Colossians chapter 1, where Christ is the head of the body, the church, and in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through Christ, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. That as we keep our minds focused on Christ, and as we get to love God and love his Son for what he has done for us, that Paul is saying that those who love God, or even the Apostle John is saying that those who love God automatically love those other people that love God. And it doesn't matter of what nationality you are from. It doesn't matter if God gave you his written oracles for thousands of years and you only realized it now that you needed to be circumcised in the heart and not merely an outward circumcision. But as God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world and called us to himself, that whether we are of the circumcision party or the uncircumcision party, or whether we are the Jews or the Gentiles or any other nation that's not Roman or Greek, it does not matter, because you love Christ. Christ has paid for your sins. You are freed from sin. You no longer have to resort back to these animosities or these hostilities which were found before Christ. And as we look to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays three times to his Father that he would keep them in his name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That even as they are all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Right, so if we grab that and stick it into verse 11, that when there is no longer any hostilities or enmities between nations and they all come together in sweet fellowship, this is a testimony to the world that you sent the Messiah, because it's only through the Messiah that this is made possible. It's only through Jesus Christ where we are no longer concerned about nationality, that we are no longer concerned about the covenant promises that God made to Israel, because it applies to everyone who believes. Everyone who does the righteousness which is found in Christ. Everyone who has faith in God's Messiah. But not only that, in verse 23 where it says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That when we testify to the world that we love other brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter of skin color or language or nation or ethnicity, that this is proof to each and every one of us that God loves us, just as God loved his Son. That his love is very contagious, right? That if we love God, we need to first recognize that, well, that love originated in God. And so Christ has brought reconciliation, both a horizontal reconciliation and a vertical reconciliation between man and man and between man and God. And so, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just can't help but give you praise for what you have done through your Son. That as you have chosen us in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, through the atonement of his blood, we know that it is done according to the riches of your grace. That we find its roots in your great love with which you have for us, and how you have regenerated our hearts and have regenerated our souls, circumcised our heart, given us eyes to see your truths and ears to hear it and obey it. We know that this is not from the work of the hand of man, but it is from your mighty hand. We want to give you praise and acknowledge you for being the God that you are, that you have left nothing to chance. And that as we read your word for ourselves, we can see that through Christ, all things are reconciled to you. And so may we look to Christ continually for our example, for our hope, for our righteousness, as our kinsman redeemer, and that as you have loved your Son, you have loved us with that exact same love. So we ask that you would grant us a greater knowledge of this, that we would be convicted of your truth, that we would apply this truth to our life, that if there is any hostility that we have shared with other people who profess Christ, that you would grant us a repentance in this as well, that we would show the love that you have for us with other brothers and sisters so that the world may know that we have been born of you. To you be the glory. Amen.